not avoid the hard things. Yes, let's not be that kind of group who just want to hear soft and nice and easy things. There are some parts in this passage that are very confrontational, especially in our day and age, in our culture. They cut right across the way our world thinks about things. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you've got it open there. Let me just remind you of it. Make it very vivid if it wasn't vivid enough when it was read. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. You're talking about sex here. And the wife, her marital duty, sex, to her husband. Wow. Have a look there at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. He's the one who has authority over her body. Wow. How would you go actually delivering that in a newspaper today? How would you go actually talking that on the project today? I mean, just it really is quite an extraordinary set of things. And it has the potential, of course, to produce fear and anxiety amongst us. It might be fear and anxiety because of things you've actually experienced, abuse and hurt. Or it might be fear and anxiety about what that would mean if I actually take this seriously. What do I do with this word? Let me just say at the outset, God has good for us. God has good for us. Trust him. Trust his word. What I want to try and do this morning is help us see the goodness of this and help us actually just step a little bit back from the culture we live in and look at it for what it is and actually recognize the frailty of the wisdom you get from the world and begin to analyze your own perhaps thoughts here. Now, it is easy to imagine as you go through this chapter that it's not really God's word, that it's just a human word. There's a couple of verses that kind of have led people to go down that path. Look at verse 10, where the apostle says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Whoa, hang on. So this is not Paul talking, this is the Lord talking. And then in verse 12, he does the reverse. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And it sounds like he's saying, I'm going to draw a contrast between what Jesus says and what I say. And some people have led themselves to the conclusion that Paul's drawing a contrast between the authority of Jesus, the weighty authority of Jesus, and Paul's human, mere wisdom thoughts he has. That's not what's going on. You can see how people might go down that path, but it's not what's going on. There is a contrast Paul is drawing, and it's important to get hold of this. There's a contrast he's drawing, and it's between the earthly words of Jesus and the from heaven inspired by his Holy Spirit words of Jesus. So in verse 10, he's talking about the fact that there was in the ancient world in the first century a collection of writings around the sayings of Jesus that circulated amongst the churches, probably before the Gospels were written. The book of 1 Corinthians is written about 53 AD, very close to Jesus' death and resurrection, just by the by. We have very reliable evidence about the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's about 53 AD. The first Gospels are probably not written till 60, and so, but you have got some recognition of statements of Jesus that the church has had in some form, which were then, of course, drawn into the gospel accounts. So Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, you have the words of Jesus on marriage. And in Mark chapter 10, you have the words of Jesus on marriage. And so Paul is saying, we have some earthly sayings of Jesus that I can draw on here. Not, I'm going to pull out the big stick and say, here's what Jesus says, and then here's what I say. No, he's saying, we have earthly words. My words are nonetheless, by the Holy Spirit, the words of Jesus himself, though inspired from heaven. If you don't make too much of this, but if you've got a red-letter Bible, that's okay. But one of the dangers of a red-letter Bible is that it can give you the impression that the words of Jesus are really significant and the black words are secondary. No, no, they all should be in red. The difference between the red and the black is that the red is Jesus on earth. The black is Jesus from heaven by his Holy Spirit through his authorized apostle. It's all the word of God. Paul makes this clear in verse 25, but he also makes it clear in verse 40 of this chapter where he talks about having the Spirit. And he makes it clearer in chapter 14 of this book, verse 37, where he talks about one who delivers the commands of God personally. He's the apostle of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1. This is a word from God. It's a good word. It will cut across the world's wisdom. I want to acknowledge that, which is no surprise because our world is confused. Our world is thoroughly messed up And so into that mess comes a clear word from God himself that is a good word. Now, that's what we're going to be looking at together. It will be, as I say, controversial, but good for it. Let me give you some of the context just as we come to it. Last year, we dealt with the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, and the context there was Paul engaging with things he'd heard that was going wrong with the Corinthian church, and lots of things were going wrong. It was a church that was very messed up. Here's a quick map just to give you a sense again where it is. Jerusalem down on your right, Corinth right over there. It's a port city. It's right on the water. It's a harbourside thing where you get the whole culture of the port. Lots of immorality, lots of elitism, lots of pride, lots of dysfunctionality. It's a church that caused Paul a great deal of grief. They were divisive. They were elevating leaders over each other and doing all of this kind of thing. The church had been going for about 3 or 4 years when Paul wrote this letter, so it's very early days. And he's writing into a church, into the mess of Corinth, thrilled that the church even exists. It's just evidence of the conquest of God by his Spirit that a church even exists in Corinth, but it's full of all kinds of mess. It absorbed huge amounts of time from the Apostle Paul. His first six chapters dealing with the issues that he saw there. Chapter 7, look at verse 1, he now turns to deal with the things they wrote about. Now about the matters you wrote. There's a number of references to them having written to him. And from chapter 7 through to about 11, chapter 11, verse 1, he'll now deal with issues they've written to him about. And that's what we'll be going through together. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll deal with this chapter 7. And I'd hoped to get all the way through to 16 this morning, but we won't make that possible because I want to actually pause a couple of times and get your thoughts. This will be interactive. You can help me write the sermon as we go along. And so it'll be an opportunity to talk together. And that means time won't permit to get all the way through. But basically, there's three sections here I want to touch on. The first one in chapter 7, verse 1, relates to sex within marriage, or sex generally. Let me show you how it works. Now about the matters you wrote. And in your latest NIV, you've got what I think is a better translation. It notes that the sentence that follows the word about, you see how it's in inverted commas. Inverted commas aren't in the original Greek language. This is an interpretation of it appearing to be this statement is from them. It appears they've said these words in their letter, that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, or actually literally not touch, hold, have a woman. And in that context, it does appear they're talking about sexual relations. Now, it seems that that's what they've said. Why have they said that? It seems they've said that because they've got this kind of hyper-spirituality that if you're in touch with the Spirit of God, you ought not demean yourself with the physical stuff of sexual relations. And it seems like there's some kind of prophet thing or vision thing that if you want to actually receive the Spirit prophetic words and vision words, don't... You actually need to separate yourself from the world to gain access to that spirit realm. And Paul responds to this in verse 2, responds to the issue it's best not to have sex with a woman. He responds in verse 2 by basically saying, what? No. And I think every couple who's about to get married amongst us goes, phew. Right? But he actually says, there is wonderfully good things about the sexual relationship. So let's dive into that together. Part of his response is to say, and here's where it'll get countercultural, given verse 2, the challenges of sexual immorality that are occurring, even in the church, chapter 6, each man should have, and literally it goes, each man should have to hold his wife and each woman have to hold her man. It doesn't say literally sexual relations, but that's the context. But it's probably bigger than just sexual relations. Have your own woman, your own wife, have your own man that you might have and hold. And verse 3, he says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. Sex is something that ought to be done within the marriage relationship. And verse 4, it ought to be done because the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. She has yielded authority over her body to her husband, and vice versa. The husband has yielded authority over his body to his wife. And then you'll see there in verse 5, he says, do not deprive each other of this sexual engagement, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There is his engagement largely on the issue. He wishes they were like him, but not everyone has that gift. He won't impose his giftedness upon others and expect them to live like he lives. Great pastoral sensitivity from the apostle. Now, what do you say about all of this? Well, let me offer a few thoughts and then get your engagement as well. First thing you can say is that this is countercultural and it cuts right across popular thinking about Christianity. You know, I don't know whether you engage a lot with people in their thoughts about the Christian faith, but the sense I get from many people is that Christians are meant to be prudish. Christians are meant to be against sex. Yeah? Wasn't that the original sin in the garden, that they had sex together? You get this impression from many that Christians are meant to be about it. But from the very beginning of the Bible, there is an affirmation of the goodness of the sexual union between a man and a woman. In fact, the first chapters of the Bible tell you that God made us male and female, sexed. He made us biologically sexed, male, female, with sexual organs that fit, that were made to come together. And he intends us to come together. And it's intended to be a one flesh union. And it's beautiful language that what is incomplete in the man, incomplete in the woman, comes to completion in the physical sexual intercourse union. God intends that. He made us for that. And in fact, chapter 4, when Adam and Eve conceive a child, it doesn't say they had sex. It says Adam knew his wife and they conceived. Adam knew his wife. The Bible thinks of the sexual relationship in a deep, profound way. It's not scratching an itch. It's actually a deep intimacy that's meant to be captured and engaged by it. You know, Paul is pushing against a culture that thinks wrongly about the Christian faith. You know, have you heard of the group called the Puritans? Some centuries ago, particularly they were very prominent, the Puritans, in certainly on the New England, in American coast there, the Puritans. If you were to hear the word Puritan and kind of do a word association and have a word that immediately comes to mind when you hear the word Puritan, what would be a word that comes to mind when you hear the word Puritan? Purity? It's not my word, but yeah, good, okay. What's another word you hear when you hear the word purity? Puritan? Chaste? Virgin? Killjoy? See, this is all about guessing the word in my head, all right? That's the one I think of, killjoy. I think of prudishness. The Puritans were prudes. Interesting research has come out some last few years about the Puritans. And listen to this. I think this is interesting. The First Church of Boston, a man called James Mattick, a member of the church, was excommunicated, disciplined by the church, because he denied conjugal fellowship under his wife for the space of 2 years. He was kicked out of the church for not having sex with his wife. Now, I don't know, like that just blows apart the concept of Puritans being against the thing, wasn't it? But it does make you wonder, how did that come about? Do you know what I mean? Like how did it come to the surface that he wasn't doing the thing at home? And how can we fix that up amongst us? You know, people are against church discipline, but I wonder whether this might get some traction. But the point here is that the Puritans, they embrace the truth of the Bible, which affirms the goodness of the sexual relationship. And another Puritan said this, that married couples should engage in sex with, quote, goodwill, delight, willingly, readily and cheerfully. There you are. Martin Luther is famous for saying sex is important to keep Satan at bay and his temptations, but three a week was enough for him to keep Satan at bay. So now in all of this, this is not meant to be a recipe for being childish. and trite about this thing, of course, although there is humour to be had. But we aren't to become consumed with sex as Christians. It is a good gift. It is to be enjoyed. It's a duty that we owe one another in marriage, but it isn't everything. That's, I think, the wonderful language of chapter 7 there. Each man should hold to himself his own wife. Each woman should hold to herself her own husband. There's a richer thing that God intends for us than merely sexual relationships, good as that is. There's a holding of one with the other. Second, just notice the mutuality of the Bible's thinking. Notice the mutuality of the Bible's thinking. There in verse 3, notice how Paul starts the sentence. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Wow. Just notice that. That in its day, that was countercultural. And in its day, it recognised, long before we ever worked it out, it recognised that men and women have sexual needs. It feels like cosmopolitan was, they discovered this truth. It's there in the Bible. It's there in the Bible. God's word to us sees these realities. But notice the mutuality of it. There's this, if I might offer thirdly, a complex beauty to what God is calling us to in marriage. There is this complex beauty where there's this focus on what I'm going to call you-ism, not me-ism. Now, I'm still trying to work out how to explain this, so that's why I want to pause and see if I've made any sense, okay, in a moment. But there's this complex Bible beauty in the Bible about relationship husband and wife sexually where it's about giving to the other, thinking of your obligations and what you owe to the other, you-ism, not focusing on what they owe me and my rights, me-ism. Verse 2, each man should have sexual relationship with his wife to her husband. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. When you come together in marriage, you have now a duty to one another physically. But more than this, verse 4, you have given authority over your body over to the other. Wow. You have given authority to your body over to the other. Now, what does that do for a woman particularly? What does that do for a woman particularly? This is the kind of language that in our day and age, it's not just unacceptable, it's offensive in our day and age. It's almost abhorrent to talk like this in our day and age. And I'd offer for two reasons. I think it's abhorrent in our day and age because of the fear of abuse, but also pride. Pride. The fear of abuse, I think, is real and legitimate. There is a deep sense of vulnerability if you give over authority over your body to another. You make yourself vulnerable to abuse. It's real, isn't it? And you can sense that. And it has been abused. If I give my husband authority over my body, what will he do with it? How will he treat me? Will he abuse me? Now, numbers have, and some of you have experienced it. And the recent focus on domestic violence has brought this to light, and not that many of us were unaware, but it's been helpful again to have a concern there. And if I could say, if you are suffering abuse in your marriage, in any other context, make sure you talk to someone. Find a way to break the cycle and get out and speak. That's not easy, I get that. I know it's hard, but it's necessary to find a way. Talk to someone you trust. If you talk to one of the pastors here, you'll be taken seriously. Please know that. But let me offer an important piece of clarity around this part of the Bible so that it can be heard as it's intended to be heard and not in the context of the fear of abuse. When Paul says that she is given authority over a body to a husband, and that he has authority over her body, and vice versa. It's not at all saying, Paul is not at all saying, that he has the authority to abuse her and do what he wants. I mean, there's other pieces that need to be added in here. Ephesians chapter 5, where the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He is to treat her as his own body. Care and respect, you see. The Bible adds so much more in that when you get the full picture, is no excuse for abuse. But let me notice another thing too. The mutuality of this giving of authority to the other. The man, the wife gives up authority when she marries over her body to the husband. But did you see very carefully verse 4, the second half? In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. She yields authority over his body to her. This is God's intention for you. And that mutuality colours critically any teaching the scriptures have on headship submission, which is there. But listen to this. Man, you do not have authority over your body in your marriage. Your wife does. You have yielded it to her. Live with that truth. That's what the scriptures say. Now consider the implications. Men, you are not free now to do with your body to her what you want. You're not free to do that. The scriptures tell you you're not free to do that. You are bound by the desires and wishes of your wife. And women, if I can say to you that you have authority over his body. You have the ability to say, no, I will not have that. I will not have you do that. God gives you that authority. The scriptures give you that authority. It's profoundly important. And verse 5, decisions around sex are to be mutual. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent. There's no command control being expressed in the marriage relationship here. Please appreciate that. Mutuality. Yes, there's headship submission, Ephesians chapter 5, but that's coloured by this richness of the larger New Testament picture. And two, the answer to vulnerability for the woman particularly, though sometimes for the man, might be in extreme circumstances separation. So chapter 7, verse 11, Paul recognises that that may happen, that a woman might have to separate out from bed and board with her husband. But the danger with our culture at the moment is that in light of the fear of abuse, it only has one answer. And it's a very simple answer, simplistic answer. The answer our culture brings to the problem of abuse, and I think is shaped by pride as well sometimes, is what I'm calling meism. Meism. To go into marriage focused not on what is owed the other, because I won't owe anyone anything, pride, and I'm afraid of what that might do, but the culture today is saying go into marriage focused on your rights, your authority. You. We are creating a culture where it is wrong to make yourself vulnerable to another out of fear for the dangers that that might create and out of pride, what that might mean. Which, let me just say, if you go into marriage determined not to be vulnerable and at risk of vulnerability, if you go into marriage like that, you will destroy your marriage better than any abuse will. You will destroy your marriage. Because here it is, intimacy in marriage only comes in the context of being vulnerable. It only comes in the context of being vulnerable. Otherwise, you end up with a marriage that's just cohabitation, where you're flatting together just with a girl. That is not the vision of the New Testament for your marriage. Intimacy comes with youism, not meism. It comes with focusing on what I owe you and what I've given you, the vulnerability with all of that. The Bible is countercultural, but there is deep wisdom in its picture. The Bible's countercultural, but there's deep wisdom in its picture. When you have a mutual giving marriage, when you have a mutual focus on what I owe you and the authority you have over me, when you have a mutual focus on giving youism, you will sometimes end up in a stalemate. Let me explain what I mean. You get two people from all their different backgrounds come together. They won't all want the same things. And you'll have to learn how to negotiate and work together. And sometimes that'll come to a stalemate. But if you embrace what the Bible's teaching about focusing on duties and obligations towards the other and giving my authority over to that, the stalemate you come to will be a healthier one. Let me explain what I mean. What if he wants me to do something with my body that I don't want to do? Well, you have authority over his body to say you can't do that. Well, I want her to do this, and I'm saying you can't because I have authority over your body, and so you get a stalemate. But it's a much healthier stalemate. It's a much healthier stalemate because it's a stalemate that focuses on the other and the best for the other as well as yourself, not rather myself over against you. It's a healthier context to be in. It creates what people have called the dance of love. The dance of love. Don't you love that language? The dance of love. In that marriage is not a command-control thing. It's a dance. And it's a dance where you have to understand each other and move back and forward and give and focus on giving and each focusing on giving and negotiate together. And it's a complex dance where in the early years of marriage you begin to be vulnerable and maybe get hurt and so withdraw, but then entrust yourselves again to God and be more vulnerable and learn actually to trust and grow together in trusting each other and learning what actually serves and loves each other. And you grow in a deepened intimacy as you dance the dance of love. Brothers and sisters, this is God's purpose for you. This is what he teaches in the scriptures. It's not at all how the community thinks about the Christian marriage, and it too simplistically reacts against the beauty of it and leaves itself with a frail, pale reflection of the true thing. But let me just pause there and see if you've got any comments. This is not an invitation to preach your own sermon. I'm up here. But do you want to make any comments, ask any questions? Is there any clarity in what I'm saying? Go for it. Now, I can't see beyond the first row, so you just have to call out. Yeah. Ah! Surprised, Kim. Yep.
Because of the you and the me.
Yep, yep. Yeah, but
what is best for we?
Yeah.
So we-ism, if I could say that. That sometimes you have to say this might be my yielding to you or you yielding to me, but it's a stalemate that won't go well for us. And so that's where wisdom in going, what does each of us do in that situation?
Did everyone hear that? Oh, it doesn't matter if you didn't hear it. Yeah, no, it's very, very helpful. So Kim is offering we-ism, which she's offering that when you live with the you-ism, you can come to a stalemate, and sometimes the key to breaking the stalemate is seeing, well, what then is now best for us together? What's best for us together now to move forward? And that's a helpful observation. I think one of the things in marriage is we is the dimensions. You know, I come into it as an agent who has authority over his body. I've got power here, do you see? But I'm concerned about you and engaging with you, my duties and obligations to you. But we're now one flesh, the we, us. And those three dimensions are part of the dance of marriage. Any other observations, thoughts you want to make? We're going to come to the more easy topic of divorce and remarriage in a second. We'll go here. I've never let that stop me.
I'm just a bit concerned about the idea of vulnerability.
Yeah.
I think it's a great thing to preach on, I think, because it does engender intimacy between normal people, but when you've got people with sort of disordered self, more than your own.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So it's observing that often in marriages, you're not dealing with people who come without their own baggage. They come with baggage. They come with their own hurts and dysfunctionalities, and even might bring quite serious pathologies into marriage, so that as you're engaging and seeking to be vulnerable to each other, it's very readily abused. It's very readily taken. And used and hurt. It's very, very important to recognise this. And there will be... it's important to... How do I recognise if that's happening? Could I offer a couple of thoughts? What the Bible is calling us to is an intimacy. But there is a reality that you can't just switch it on and it happen and all be okay. There's a need to, as I say, the dance of slowly entrusting yourself and dealing with the risks and the pushback and the abuse perhaps. And as that occurs, you need to have the ability to know there's access to external help. What can happen in marriage is that you can form this set of patterns in the way you relate that you can actually get stuck in. And you think, if I can just think this through and just be, it'll all work out. The reality is, for many couples, they need someone outside to break the cycle. And if you have fears that you, every time you seek to be vulnerable, it's being abused, and you just don't feel you can anymore, then you need to feel confident that you can step outside of that and take it to see somebody. Go and speak to someone about your fears, your hurts, what's happening. Talk to one of the pastors in church. Now, we're not qualified as counsellors. We can bring some wisdom to bear. But it's a way to break the cycle, and we can actually get you help. There are avenues to go. And it's important to appreciate that's actually a significant piece. So that you do this with wisdom. But what you're being called to is something rich and beautiful, which you might, in the very fallen world we live in, find unable to pursue. Understood. Take care there. Yeah. There was a... Okay, thanks, mate. Yep. Can I say too, I think this often, as you go through the scriptures here, I'm doing two things. I want to offer that what the scriptures bring is a word from God that is full of rich wisdom, and it runs counter to the culture we're in, but that's not surprising. Don't bring your cultural perceptions into this. Actually learn to critique them and see the hollowness and emptiness of them. But as I'm doing this, I'm conscious it may arouse certain pain. You might find yourself having gone into marriage with all kinds of hopes and dreams and excitement, thrill, the wedding day, how it's going to be for me and my husband, the beautiful. And after a couple of years, you're finding yourself it's not working out like that at all. And there is significant grief at the loss of what could have been, what isn't. There's pain in it. It's unfulfilled longings that you live with. You can see what could be, but how to get there, you can't. And perhaps there's worse issues going on. Can I say, again, find help. We run a thing called recovery that would be very helpful to get along to. Speak, find a way to get access to someone. But can I offer more deeply? To find your final fulfillment in the love of Jesus. To find your final fulfillment in the love of Jesus. No spouse can be everything you want them to be. Marriage at its best is a taste of the beautiful marriage at the end of time. Marriage in its hurts and bruises is a reminder that this world is not home. And there's a home to come where everything you hope and dream for in this relationship will be fulfilled one day, wonderfully, deeply, profoundly. Find your comfort, strength and hope there to sustain you in the midst of the circumstances you find yourself in as you seek to get help and grow through it and so on. Now, more to be said in a moment. Let's move on. Second section. Paul now addresses the unmarried. And forgive the brevity. I may be able to come back to it next week. We'll see as we hit the second half of the chapter. But look what he says there in verse 8. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they can't control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion or burn with judgment. Actually, it could be the translation. Later in the chapter, Paul will expound what he's talking about there. He wants to protect them from the complexity of married life, the dangers and hurts of marriage. He wants to protect them from that. He's saying, stay single. Stay single. I want to protect you from all of that and give you an opportunity to actually pursue the cause of Christ more wholeheartedly. There's things that we'll pick up in coming weeks. Can I just say to you who are single, the single life is never subpar. It is in many respects the higher life. And though we have many who are married with families and so on, that you aren't is the rich tapestry of our life together. And God's purpose for you is wonderful in that context as well. Embrace it. Let me hit the third section, aware that that is inadequate, but let me hit the third section, which I'll engage with inadequately as well, verse 10. Now he turns to the married. I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to a husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Wow. Now, on the first flush, as you read that, you may not have noticed something that's important to notice. Let me tell you what's important to notice. Paul gives no grounds for divorce. He gives no exclusions. He says you must not divorce. No other options. If you do separate, and the language of separation is not divorce, some translations have used the language of divorce there, but if you do separate from bed and board, you are not to divorce and not remarry, you're to pursue reconciliation. Just sit with that for a moment. Now, if that's not countercultural, I don't know what is as well. We've created a culture today of divorce, ready and easy divorce, for any and every reason. Paul pushes back against that hard. And he's pushing back against it so hard that people have wondered how it fits in with the teaching of Jesus, which he refers to in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19, where Jesus does give grounds for divorce. He allows divorce. Paul doesn't seem to allow it at all. How do those two fit together? It's an important question to wrestle with as we're thinking about our marriages, our relationships, and our culture. I want to offer a couple of comments here. Paul doesn't seem to allow any grounds for divorce, but Jesus allows grounds for divorce after elevating the profound nature of marriage as lifelong. The context of Jesus is a group who are coming wanting easy divorce, who were very moral, upright people, the Jewish leaders, and he speaks to them and he says, God intended marriage to be lifelong. What God has joined together, let not anyone put apart. Except for, and he gives an exception, marital unfaithfulness, immorality. Now, Jesus has one context that he's speaking into, but in that, though he talks about an exception, he highlights the profound union that marriage is meant to be. Paul speaks of no grounds, and I want to offer the reason being, because for him to highlight the grounds of divorce that Jesus speaks about into the Corinthian context would be like adding oil to fire. Let me explain what I mean. Chapter 6 tells you that there's a great deal of sexual immorality happening even within the church. So imagine Paul says this, don't divorce except on the grounds of sexual immorality. What's a Corinthian thinking right at that point? Awesome. And Paul, in his wisdom and sensitivity to his context, will not. So the teaching of Jesus is clearly known. Paul can refer to it, you see, that you have this teaching. And I take it he doesn't speak of the exception because of the cultural, the environment, the context he's speaking into. And his desire as the prophetic voice of God to transform their culture. Their culture is one of easy permissiveness and sexual immorality. In fact, a man called Seneca back in the early centuries said that the Roman women count their age not by the number of years but the number of husbands they've had. So that's the culture into which you're dealing, which is not very dissimilar to some of our world today. And Paul is speaking to that. And what he's wanting to do, I take it, is bring the prophetic and positive picture of God's intention for marriage, that it is indissoluble. It's to be lifelong, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. There is no place for easy divorce. He's seeking to bring that biblical ideal to bear, get it established and owned and felt amongst the Corinthians, so that if there is any discussion about exceptions, they're done within the context of a culture of lifelong union. And so recognized to be extraordinary exceptions. And here, this is critical. Marriage works as God intends it in all its beauty when it is held to be, till death do us part, unconditional love. The depth of marriage emerges in the context of security. That's God's purpose. Unconditional love is a wonderful thing. Our community, our world talks about unconditional love, but it isn't willing to pay the price to live it. It talks about the beauty of it, but it talks about the marriage vow as I will love you and be for you as long as I love you. It's the fingers crossed behind the back. There is no grounds in that marriage vow for security. And security is the context within which intimacy emerges and the true beauty of God's intended thing for marriage happens. I read many years ago of a college president in America. He was the chancellor or vice chancellor, whatever you want. He was of a theological college, a seminary, and he was the president. And so he was responsible for the whole college, for the raising up of young men and women to go out as missionaries and gospel workers. And so extraordinarily strategic and important work. Profoundly important. His wife of many years began to get dementia and eventually became so ill, so taken with this that she no longer recognised him. Her mood swings changed dramatically. She was very difficult and so on and so forth. And she needed more and more care. As he was operating as the president, it was a very demanding job. And over the few years this disease took hold, he found himself more and more caught up in the care and so on. And he made this decision. He decided to resign as the president of the college to become a full-time carer for his wife. He gave up all the strategic thing that he had to simply be a carer at home for his wife, who didn't recognize him, who didn't give anything back. But he gave the rest of her days to serving and loving her. And he said this, she gave herself to me for better, for worse. I promised to be for her for better, for worse. And I'm going to see that vow through. Now, what woman does not want to be married to a man like that? Isn't that right? Because it's in that climate that you can trust that he'll be for you, whatever emerges about you, whatever happens for you. And so you can be vulnerable and the relationship can grow and deepen. Now, it doesn't always happen like that, I know. There are baggage things, blockages, things we bring into all of this. But the point here is, what the Bible portrays for us is hard for our modern culture to hear, but that's because it has no conception of what marriage could and should be. It doesn't have the sense of the beauty and the depth and the intimacy and the richness and security that is meant to be. What is unconditional love lived out like? It's costly. It'll cost you. That's why it's unconditional love. But it's profoundly beautiful when you experience it. You know, our world has made divorce easy. And it's done that because a few reasons. It wants what it wants. And it wants a painless world where people don't feel pain. And divorce is very painful. And in a desire to ease the pain of those who are going through divorce, it sought to normalise divorce and make it almost an attractive next step in maturity and growth. But here's the thing. When you normalise divorce and minimise divorce, you necessarily undermine the depth and profoundness of marriage. If you're going to remove the pain and stigma of divorce, you will necessarily hurt the power of marriage as a lifelong union. You can't have marriage as a lifelong unconditional love union and not end up with divorce being painful. So brothers and sisters amongst us who have felt the pain of divorce, and I know many of you, there is a grief that you feel that is deep and it's unavoidable. And it will only be healed finally with the return of Christ. Hold out your hope for him. But it must be so to maintain the beauty and power of marriage. And I think many of you actually know this. You never wanted this to happen. And you're deeply grieved that it has. And I want you to know it is not the unforgivable sin. You know, it might be there's things you need to repent of in that experience that you've gone through. You might need to repent. But the Lord is gracious. He's full of love. Forgiveness is there. It might be it's happened with no fault of your own. That might be the case. And in your grief and pain, you are grieved because it happened to you. Again, flee to the Lord, the lover of your soul, and find comfort and strength there. You know, there's so much more to be said, isn't there? Time is getting away from us. The task of the church is to lay down God's ideal and then seek to help to manage the realities of the human world we live in with all our sin and brokenness and frailty. And bring truckloads of love for each other, with each other, to help each other live in the midst of pain and grief, but live in the midst of pursuing an ideal that we'll only find fulfilled finally in the Lord Jesus. And I want to urge you to be part of God's people, to find connection with God's people, because it's only in the context of being under God amongst his people that you'll find the help to actually grow together in your marriages, in your singleness, in the pain of loss and grief, in divorce. It's in those contexts that you will find the help to cope and grow and flourish in the midst of it all. Let me finish, though, by saying two things. There is depths of wisdom in God's word when you see what it's actually saying and not what the culture says it's saying. When you see what it's actually saying, there's depth and riches to it. But all of this points us to the final marriage, when the Lord Jesus will give us the fulfillment of all that marriage was intended to be. You will not have missed out. It's there held in store for you. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask for great wisdom and strength by your Spirit, truckloads of grace and love for each other. that you might help us break free from the me-ism of the culture around us and help us live lives differently in the closest of our relationships in marriage. Help those who are single amongst us to value and love the context you have them in, and help all of us to look to Jesus and find our great hope in him, we pray. Amen.